Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the great, great opportunity to open your word once again and to see your truth and to see the profoundness of your truth. And so, Lord, help us today as we have such a glorious opportunity to better understand the gloriousness of the new covenant, Lord. And it's so familiar to us, and we so get unaccustomed to the glory and the majesty of it. So may it come alive to us today. So quicken our hearts, quicken our minds, and may we be listening to you, and then may we have a desire to do what you tell us and show us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be talking about really something great today, the power of Christ's blood. Power of Christ's blood. So if blood bothers you, you're not going to like this chapter. Blood is mentioned 12 times in this chapter. More than I think probably any other chapter in the book. There may be some back in the old sacrificial sessions of animal sacrifices. But here we're talking about the power of Christ's blood in the opening of the new sanctuary and the new covenant. So those are all such key things that we so take for granted. We never lived under the time of the little tabernacle out sitting on the ground. But we know what that tabernacle could do and what it couldn't do. It couldn't do anything for us as people internally. It could do some things externally. There were washings and there were feasts and there were different things that it would have. But think about this. On the best day of the year of God's chosen people, Yom Kippur, and the best man in the nation, in a way, spiritually, was the high priest. So on the best day of the year, in effect, in one way, the chosen nation of the world, the best man, he goes in to the sanctuary with the best sacrifices they had. The blood of bulls and goats and so forth. How often could he go into the Holy of Holies? One day a year. But there was no access. Who went with him? No one. So on the best day of the year, everything the best, the only one even ministered to basically was the high priest, and nothing really happened to him with regard to his conscience, with regard to his being fully forgiven, with regard to absolving his guilt. He just covered it with the blood of animals for a period of time. And every day he'd have to go in and make sacrifices, not into the Holy of Holies, but he had to go into the other holy place. Every day. There were no chairs in there. He could never sit down because his work was never done. And unbelievable, just unbelievable. And picture this. Here you're a sinner. Okay, here's the system you're under now. You're a sinner. You realize you've sinned. So you pick an animal, a goat. Let's just say you pick a small bull, maybe. And you take it in and they examine it. And then the priest leads in the sacrifice of that animal. So here you are, you're confessing your sin as you put your hands on the head of the animal. And then you are the priest. Sometimes the priest, sometimes you, but usually the priest would slit its throat. And you stand there with your hand on that animal, feeling it, blood coming out of it. And finally, it would collapse to the ground as it's bled out. Think of that. Man, if you don't get the picture of that dying for my sin, I don't know what you would. I mean, that is powerful, right? So here's this dead body on the ground with the blood all over the place. Actually, the priest would catch the blood in the basin. Then he'd sprinkle some on the altar. Then he'd have to take it into the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, and sprinkle some on the altar there. And so then you would have your sin forgiven. But think about the power of that confession. Now the Jews are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't even see a high priest. They don't even see the robes and the regalia. They don't even see the blood being drained out of animals. They don't see putting their hand on something and saying, that's the substitution for my sin. Now we rely on faith. But at that time, here the temple was still standing for about 6 or 10 more years after the book of Hebrews was written. And boy, that'd be tempting to go back to that in a way. So we don't have any of that. John the Baptist came along and introduced the Messiah and says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Comes to take away the sin of the world. Now with us, ho-hum, yeah, he takes away our sin. I've always known that. He's done it for 2,000 years. But think about it, at that time, it had never been done, never been done. Your sin was never taken away. You never got rid of your guilt. You got to carry that guilt around all your days. Unbelievable of what he has done for us. And so as we get into this here, we will continue to see a comparison of the new heavenly sanctuary with the earthly sanctuary, of the new high priest versus the old high priest, so to speak, or the high priest of the Levitical line versus at that time with that covenant versus Jesus Christ, God, Son, who was of the order of the eternal high priest. And so everything is so totally, totally different. It's just hard to get our arms wrapped around, it seems to me. So what we're going to be looking at today, the first five verses, we're going to be reviewing briefly the earthly sanctuary, and we're going to look at the limitations of that in verses 6 to 10. Then we go on to the heavenly sanctuary in 11 and 15, and as Vernon McGee would say again, we're in tall corn now. Anytime you get in the heavenlies, you're in tall corn. You've never talked to anybody except Jesus Christ who's been there. And you can only imagine what it's like. But we'll be looking at the heavenly sanctuary. And we'll look at, we'll bring in a new word here, really, for it's still testament or covenant or contract, but it's actually today we refer to it as our will that we write out, our will and testament, not my will or self-will. I'm talking about you probably all have a will, or you should have a will, which gives the instruction on your death what happens to your property, what happens to your assets. That's the purpose of a will. And it's limited. But we're going to use that as comparing the old covenant to the new covenant here, verses 16 to 22. And then we're going to close on six great verses. That's the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. And you can't do that in six verses, but you can say some great things about it, right? I mean, this is too big to cover in a chapter. It's too big to cover in a book, but it's all in our Bible. And so we have it given to us. So verse one says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. In Exodus 25:8, God told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. So we don't want to minimize this earthly tabernacle. This is of God, by God, and instructed by God, but it was actually made with human hands. And it's a pattern of what? It's a pattern of the heavenlies. So it's really important. It's not that it's just, oh, a little old tent, it didn't mount anything. No, it's unbelievable. I found this one artist's conception of it here. Should be there on your notes in page 2. And of course, your notes, unfortunately, are black and white, those of you who are not watching the screen. And the color makes it more exciting, except the color, we don't quite know if these are, we know what's crimson and all that kind of a thing. But nobody's seen this thing on Earth. And so you can only try to draw what it is. But as we look at that tabernacle, you'll notice around the courtyard are white linen fence, basically. And that, I believe, stands for the light of the world, because the whole world could see that, roughly speaking. The whole nation could see that. That's really white. Now, inside of that is what we call the tabernacle itself, and it was composed of two sections. One was 30 feet long, and the other was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. The bigger section was twice that size. It was 30 feet long. Again, the whole thing is 30 feet wide and 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. So as you look at that picture, where the east is on the left corner here, this is east. So the tabernacle is facing east. You come in and you pull that screen back, or it's like a drape. The artist here, they visualized there was a pole up there with rings on it, and you would slide it open. And then you walk in. On your left is the menorah. Those seven lighted candlesticks had to be kept lighted 24/7. This is dark in here. There's no outside light. There's no windows. And some say, well, that's the light of the world. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, but this candlestick on the inside wasn't the light of the world. Nobody could see it. Nobody could even go in there except a priest. So you have the light there on the left, and on the right side, there's a little table there with 12 pieces of showbread on it, one for each tribe, and it would be replaced every week with new showbread, and the priest would eat the old showbread, only the priest. Now, as you move on to the end of that 30 feet, you have another veil there, and that separates the first sanctuary called, and the bigger one here, to the second one, which we call the Holy of Holies. Now, in front of that is the altar of incense, and we have a little confusion on where the altar of incense is, because later today we'll say it's behind the veil. That's not quite true, in my opinion. Here's my opinion. This is where the altar of incense is. It's outside, because why? The priests have to make an offering on that altar every single day. They can't go in the Holy of Holies. However, on the Holy of Holies, he does go in. And it says he takes the word in, which usually could be translated altar, but it's actually the censer. And even on this little drawing here, there's a little round thing. And he's also instructed to take the censer out to the brazen altar and put coals in it, right? Bring it back in, sprinkle incense on it, and that's the incense offering. Now, on the Holy of Holy days, he takes that all the way into the Holy of Holies. So it's true he goes into the Holy of Holies with the censer. I don't believe it's true he carries the altar in there. But you could translate that word censer altar, and they both come from the main overriding fact there is that there's great aroma of incense. Both of these are aspects of aromas of incense. Anyway, there's that incense altar. That's not the main thing. The main thing when you get into the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. Think in terms of the old shoeboxes about this wide and about this long. This is 15 by 45 feet rectangle. And that's that's the tabernacle. Inside it is a little box, about 3.5 feet long, I think it is, and a little bit wide. So it's just, that's two is like a shoebox, but that's a little shoebox. And that's completely covered. It's acacia wood, but completely covered with gold. And on the gold lid part of it, that's pure gold. And the cherubim on top of that are pure gold. And God said, that's the place where I'll meet with you, the mercy seat. And there would be so much of his glory coming out of that continually that lighted that whole Holy of Holies. That's the light. We'll see that when we get to the Lord in heaven. We don't need a moon or a sun there because his light is it. And this was there in that Holy of Holies. And so it was fitting and it did what was supposed to do. But remember, it could not cleanse you. It could not cleanse your conscience. It could not absolve your guilt in full. It could only cover it. And so you're always carrying around that sin. Yeah, it's covered. It's not quite so painful as it was. And you're in pretty good shape with the Lord in a way if it's atoned for a period. But as soon as you sinned, you had to do it over again. So every day they were doing the sacrifices. So that's the old, we call it earthly sanctuary. And that was in effect for 1,500 years, plus a little bit, later replaced by the temple, but still the same kind of functions in both the tabernacle and the temple. And so verses 3, 4, and 5, we're talking about the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called Holiest of All, which I've mentioned, which has the golden censer. There it is, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides. So it does say there, golden censer. It doesn't say the golden altar, but there it does. I don't want to make too big a deal about the altar because we can spend all our time arguing on where is it sitting and whatever. That's not the main thing. There was incense, which was the prayers of the saints. That is the main thing, and that's your prayers and mine. And every time we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, I believe there are prayers going up, and they would actually end up being, as we read in Peter, coming from the altar of incense there in a way. verse 4 and verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So he doesn't want to cloud the issue here on what we're going to talk about is the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And we don't want to get too much into all these details about the furnishings and so forth. So he says we cannot now speak in detail. But you can see it in the Word of God. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But notice this, as a common person, you could never go in even to that part. So he had no access at all. You couldn't even get into the outer one, let alone to the inner one. Just think about it. Barrier, barrier, barrier. That was the old covenant, pointing out your sin. You would look at it more with dread and fear than you would with, come on in, as Jesus would say now, right? Totally different, totally different. A high priest would go in once a year. Interesting to me, once is used more times in the book of Hebrew than any other book in the New Testament. It's used 11 times in the book of Hebrews. The second most used in the whole book is Ephesians 5 times. So once is a big thing here. Once is a big thing here. And we'll see blood is a big thing here. Blood is used 21 times in the book of Hebrews. It's a bloody book. And I love it. And if you don't like blood, you won't like this study and you won't like the book of Hebrews. But if you do love the blood and the power of the blood and whose blood it is we're talking about here, this will be one of your favorite books, I would think, because it doesn't get closer to the blood than it does here in this book, I don't believe. So we know the 10th of Tishri was a day prescribed as the Day of Atonement, great solemnity in which the high priest brought in the incense or perfumes, which he placed in the golden censer. I think he went out. The Jewish tradition is that he went in and out 3 to 4 times during that time on the Day of Atonement, bringing in the incense and bringing in the blood of the bull, and then later bringing in the blood of the goat. So he first would have, there was a bull and there was a ram, and then there would be 2 goats, and the 2 goats were the ones that they would cast lots on. One would be the scapegoat, and the other would be the goat of sacrifice. And so first, it's all laid out there in Leviticus for you, and it's very detailed, so I probably won't get the story right, but bear with me. He would go in first with the blood of the bull that was killed for his own sin, and it would be accepted as a sacrifice, and I don't know how many times he went in for anything else, but then he would come out, and then he would then take the blood of the one goat, and he'd take it back in, and he'd take the censer with the coals, with the incense on it, and take that in, and he would go in, and he would make that sacrifice then for the nation, right? And he would come out, and then having done that, if he survived that because it was done right, then they would have the scapegoat and ceremonially would leave the country and they would send him out and he would wander around and the priests on the tall hills would see where he was and they would wave, he got this far, and then the next hill he'd wave that far. And finally he got out of sight and then they would all have a great celebration because the sin had been removed. That was symbolically, the sin is gone now for another year, we're covered for another year. So a lot of powerful circumstances and a powerful, we would love it. Those of you who are emotional and like these things and get all excited about whatever it is, you'd love that. But the Jews were saying, you know, I'm worshiping a carpenter who hung on a tree, and that's really the worst thing you could ever do for the Jews. It's forbidden, even so bad. So am I really worshiping the right high priest here, the family would say. And they're still saying that today, aren't they? What are the Orthodox today? They deny Jesus Christ. And some say, well, he's the Messiah, but he's not the Son of God. Ooh. Well, if he's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah in the Bible. How can a man forgive sin? Can't forgive sin. Oh, he was a good teacher. Well, if all you think Jesus Christ is a good teacher, you're going to spend a pretty warm time forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because it's his blood. That's the perfect sacrifice. And the only way you can get out of being separated from God forever is to have that perfect sacrifice. So there's only way to come, and that's by his blood. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, or Scythian, slave, or free, or whatever you are, it's the same for everybody. You can say, well, you don't know my grandfather. He's a Jewish guy, and he loves the Lord with all his heart. Never been anybody who loved the Lord like he does. He keeps his prayers every day. He does all these things. Does it. And man, you can't tell me he's not going to heaven. Well, I can tell you he's sinned like everybody since Adam's fall. And the only thing that pays that price is the blood of Christ. Jesus said, there's no other way, right? There's no other way. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so you've got to come that way. I don't care how sincere you are or how much in love you are with the Father. But if you disregard the Son and what he did for you, I don't want to be in your shoes. Now we get into the Holy Spirit getting into the picture here, because the Trinity is so integrally involved in everything that the Lord does. Verses 8 to 10, the Holy Spirit and the way into the holiest. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So we have the Holy Spirit saying this. As long as that tabernacle was standing, the new covenant had not come in yet. When the new covenant comes in, the effect of the old is gone. So that's why today you go there and there's a temple institute and they're all excited. They're going to rebuild the temple, and they've got the menorah and they've got all the instruments for sacrifice and all this. And they want to build their temple. Well, none of this will work. Oh, we got to find the ashes of a red heifer. Well, find all the ashes of red heifer you want. Then you don't need any ashes of a red heifer to purify anything, because it's not effective anymore. We're in a new covenant. We're in a different covenant. Holy Spirit indicating the way of the holiness was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So all those sacrifices and keeping the feast days and all that stuff could not change your conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances. All this is external, by the way, imposed until the time of Reformation. What does that mean? The Reformation means, in my opinion, the new covenant coming in to replace the old established through Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now think how much is in that verse. Christ came as high priest. Christ came as high priest. And remember, it's a forever order of Melchizedek. So here you have the high priest coming forever to be there, of the good things to come. That's the better covenant of the good things to come, which are what? Greater and more perfect tabernacle. So there's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one built with hands on the ground, but the one in the heavens. So we have in every area here, the heavens is so much greater than the earth. Just think about, if you're not looking to be with the Lord, if you're not looking for that day you take your last breath, there's something seriously wrong with you. Yeah, but you don't know what's going to happen between now and then. No, we don't, but we trust him. And even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, right around a corner, eternal life. And you don't get to eternal life until you die. So to get your first day of living, you got to die in this body. That's what this is talking about. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So we know that God can do things through our hands, but it's not like the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ doing things, right? So God made the heavenly tabernacle, and I believe that's the very throne room of God in heaven, or at least it's in that where he is. Obviously a place of much greater than anything human hands could make. not of this creation. The place where Jesus is officiating is not made in any way by human hands, but it's the work of God, altogether more perfect than could ever be rendered by a Jewish priest and performed in a temple, which was built by man's skill. Any temple it was. And you know, God has taken away the temple. They, poor Jews, when they rejected Christ, they were without anything. They've been without anything for 2,000 years. There's no way to get any blood sacrifices. There's no altar available. So they're in a mess, right? But anybody who rejects Christ is in a mess. And God has a plan for them. And we know that in the millennial reign, Jesus will build his temple. My opinion is, here's what's going to happen. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, Antichrist is going to build a temple, like almost overnight. He's got to have some holy place to go in and sit down halfway through that 7 years and proclaim that he's God, right? He's got to have a holy place to do that in. But then that temple's going to be destroyed or whatever. And when Christ returns, he's going to build his temple. And he's going to sit on his throne in his temple in Jerusalem. And we'll all be aware, very aware of all that. That's all coming. So verse 12 then goes on to say, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. And you can add forever on that, if you will, having obtained eternal redemption. What a great verse that is. There's some really great verses in today's study. This is one of my favorites. Just to think, it's not a blood of bulls and goats and calves, but it's his own blood. Now, think how radical that is. A high priest would make sacrifices every day, but it wasn't his own blood. Of course, it wouldn't have done any good if it was his own blood. His own blood couldn't cover anything. Your blood can't cover anything. No man's blood can cover anything. It's got to be divine. It's got to be God's blood. That's why the Messiah is fully God and fully man. Has to be fully God to forgive sin. Man can't forgive sin. But he had to be fully man to be a priest. Our high priest, because he's got to be like us. He had to be fully man to be our kinsman redeemer. He couldn't redeem us if he weren't like us. He had to undo what Adam, the man, had done, right? So he had to be a man. So we got perfect man and perfect God here. And every time we try to understand that, we get to the point where we just can't. It's just like, I can't understand it. How he could lay aside his divinity but not give it up, and how he is still fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he's being perfected through his suffering, through his obedience, so he can be our perfect high priest. And you say, well, God's always been perfect. Now, God's always been perfect, but the man Christ Jesus has not always been perfected. He was born a baby, like us. When we were a baby, we didn't know much of anything, did we? On the baby side, now he's still God. So I don't know, you figure that out. I can't figure it out. It's too great for me, but I know it's true. So he enters the holy place, what? Once for all. Now we look at those words and we say, yeah, I know that. Think about how important that would have been to the Jew. Just take the word once. That is so radical, because they had to do it every day. Every day. Even more than once a day. And here, Jesus does it once, period. Not for just a day or a year, but for eternity. Now, just think about the implication of that for those in cults and those in Catholicism and so forth that basically are crucifying Jesus every Sunday and every time they take communion. It's not biblical. That's church dogma. And it's sad. Now, there's a lot of Catholics that are born again in spite of that. Praise God for that. But the dogma of man is always going the wrong way. The dogma of the Jews was a mess. 600 and some laws from the basic command to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the church isn't any better. I'm talking about the church at large. I'm not talking about the true believers, which are the church. But look at the denominations and all of that and how they fight over this and fight over that. So it's once. What a contrast. Once. And secondly, for all. Think of that. In the old system, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies but the high priest. Even though it wasn't as effective, he could still go in one day a year, but nobody else could. In fact, they couldn't even go into the larger part of the sanctuary there unless they were a priest. So there's no access. It's barrier, 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 barrier. But now we have open for all. I love that, particularly as a Gentile. Isn't that great? We have full access to him. Full access. I mean, and that is so unbelievable. I can't even imagine not having that because I've always had it, right? But at the time the Hebrews were written, they didn't have that until Christ came and died and rose again from the dead, which probably was about 35 years before Hebrews was written. But it's still really fresh in everybody's mind. Think about 35 years ago. When was it? About 1990 would have been, 32 years ago? 1990 isn't that long ago, is it? I mean, you can remember a lot of things that happened in 30 years ago. So it wasn't like it was ancient history. They knew the situation 30 years ago, 35 years ago. But for us, it's kind of old hat here because it's always been for us. But for all, just think, under the old covenant, even the best man, as I mentioned, the high priest on the best day, the Day of Atonement, offering the best prescribed sacrifices of the blood of goats and bulls, could not receive forgiveness or freedom from guilt, could not receive perfection in regard to conscience, the scripture says, even for himself alone, let alone for anyone else. So dramatically different, isn't that? Unbelievably, unbelievably. So we read that in Hebrews 7:27 and 9:12, which is this verse right here. We read it in 10:10. And where we'll get in 10:10 next week, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, once for all. And since this is sanctified by the eternal high priest under the order of Melchizedek, just add the word forever again, and you got four words there, once for all, forever. Those are some words, aren't they? When you think of what that means, what he's done for you and what he's done for me. Unbelievable. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. If you get those two verses, you got a lot. But we know the blood of bulls and goats purified, and part of that was the ashes of the red heifer. I guess you really get a good kick out of that. They're still looking today for ashes of a red heifer. If they find it, what difference does it make? You don't need ashes for a red heifer. You don't have purified water that purifies you now. It's his blood that purifies you, not the water. But they wanted their own temple. They think they can get the red heifer ashes, and they're all worried about finding a red heifer because every time they get one, they'll find up with a white hair here or there. But they're still looking, and they got... They're visiting Texas with large herds of red heifers and trying to find one and all this stuff. What a joke. I mean, it is a joke. So don't get taken away on that. There's some people even on the internet today asking for funds to help fund this research for red heifers. I don't think you're going to. I think you're barking up the wrong heifer. But here it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of red heifer, sprinkling the unclean. They had some purification, yes. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, God, man, how much more should that blood, who through the eternal Spirit, again, notice the Holy Spirit here, and I like it's called eternal Spirit. You can call it eternal Spirit or Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit as we refer to it, but it is eternal. All of God is eternal. And we are as his in his image eternal, too, in that regard. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, what, how? Flawed? No, without spot. Spotless. You and I are spotless, not because of us. We have more blotches and spots on us than a... I saw one guy where he's got 98% of his body covered with tattoos. Now, that's a spotted man, in my opinion. Man, he looks unbelievable. But we are without spot. not because we are covered with tattoos and spots, but because we have his righteous robes on us. So God looks at us as without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Isn't that wonderful to be his child? He sees you as perfect. Oh no, he doesn't see you independent of the blood of Christ as perfect. But he sees you perfect because of the blood of Christ, because he took our sin on himself, Jesus did, and he imputed his own righteousness in us, into our account. So now we are righteous. Oh, because of what he has done. We haven't done anything except just say, I believe, I give it to me. I accept, I'm a sinner. Repent of my sins, yes. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Don't ever think your dead works, well, don't ever think your works are going to do anything for your salvation. Just say they're dead works, because they won't give you any life. And unfortunately, how the Jews have gone back to that now, on the Day of Atonement, it's the day of reflection. They weigh their good works against their bad works, and they hope they got more good works to offset their bad works. Where their own Bible, Isaiah, says, it says what? Filthy rags to the Lord works are. Now, why did Christ do all this? Why is he doing all of this for us? As it relates to us, the last five words of that verse are to serve the living God. You've been perfected. You've been saved. You've had your conscience cleansed. You've had your guilt removed, all so you can serve the living God without being all bound down with abnormal behavior because of guilt and all that kind of stuff. Are you serving him? How are you serving him? How did you serve him yesterday? How will you serve him today? Remember, Christ was able to say, I always do the things the Lord gives me to do. He was only interested in one thing. Remember the cross. Here he had this horrible cross situation there. Unbelievable. He was going to be separated. The Trinity was going to be separated for the only time in all of eternity, as far as I know. And he couldn't even bear the thought of being separated from the Father. But he had to be separated from the Father when he took our sin upon him, because the Father can't communicate with sin. He did all of this for us. How much more? Now, as we think of the power of the blood in which Christ entered heaven, and it's entered our hearts, and that unlimited sufficiency now is yours. And we actually have, you kind of break that blood down a little bit in three different areas here, as far as I'm concerned. You can look at it being pardoned and his peace in us, forgiving sin, gives us that peace with God. Secondly, the purity and the power. We have the power because of having the law of life according to his blood in our heart. And finally, thirdly, we have the presence of God set open to us, secured by his blood, and communicating with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit offering that divine cleansing full of heavenly life and energy. The Spirit in Christ, when he shed his blood, makes us partakers of his power. If you can understand that, I can't, but you can understand, sounds like it's right. His victory over sin, his perfect obedience, Jesus' perfect obedience, his access to the Father. The soul that fully knows the cleansing of the blood in its power will know these blessings too. So we have all of that given to us. We haven't done anything to earn that. He just loves us. He loves you so much. And when we see what he's done for us, and we can sit back and not be concerned about the one sitting next to us, maybe not sitting next to us in this venue, but the ones are probably sitting on both sides of us, wherever we sit in the world, they're both unbelievers. Or let's assume they're unbelievers, which most are. They don't know what you know. They don't have the gifts that you've been given. They haven't received, they have them, but they haven't received the gifts that you've been given. Now, is this good enough bother yourself and your beautiful pride to share the gospel with them, you might think I'm stupid, or they might get mad at me. They might do it. You value that more than their salvation, right? Them being in eternal torment. I hope not, but I find myself passing a lot of opportunities. I get back later and I kick myself. Well, why did you not? God put it on your heart. You looked at that guy and, man, he was the worst sight you'd ever seen that day. And you think, man, there's no hope for him. I'm just going to go on back. You know, I don't want anything crawling, creepy crawling, getting out of that. You know, he might even have COVID. But at any rate, I hope we're encouraged to share his love. Now, we can't save anybody, but we can sure tell people and show people by our life who he is in us and what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and how much we love him. So verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator, the go-between of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So the first covenant is getting taken care of here by the second, that those who are called may receive what? The promise of eternal inheritance. Ooh. Eternal inheritance. You know, as a kid, I used to think, you know, maybe someday, you know, you hear these stories, somebody shows up at the door and knocks and says, you know, your unknown rich uncle has just left you, you know, maybe at that time, $100 would have been a lot, but anyway, how much it was, oh, wouldn't that be great to get that? Let's say he came along today, gave you $25 million. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Really, what would you do with $25 million? And what are you going to do with it? You're going to die tomorrow, the next day, or the 2 weeks from now. What are you going to do with $25 million? Have to give it to somebody and ruin their lives? No, but we've got an eternal inheritance here that is never ending. That is all Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the world passing away. We're talking about eternal inheritance here. And that is what is in the new covenant, which was not in the old covenant. Verse 16, now we're going to shift into wills here, wills and testaments, where there is a testament, and that's unfortunate that it's translated testament in a way. It can be translated contract, it can be translated covenant, but it gets kind of confusing in here because you tend to associate that with the first or the second covenant, which we're really not talking about that here. We're talking about a will. Think the will you have written out maybe on your home somewhere or in a lockbox or wherever it is. And you may call it the last will and testament. That's what we're talking about. But the example here is going to be the testament, a will, therefore must of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, a will does not take effect until the testator dies. As long as the testator is still living, they can change their mind tomorrow or anytime up until their last breath. And then it's binding, right? Or a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. So the example here now is Jesus Christ. So think of the new covenant as that of Jesus Christ. He's a writer of it, in other words, in this example. Did he die? Yeah, he died. So it's set in stone in a way, as far as the will goes. But now notice, who is the executor of that will? He is. He rose again from the dead. How radical is that? Because what happens with us, you see it happen from time to time. The will gets read and the family goes all into uproar and go into a big lawsuit against each other because, well, I know he didn't mean that because he hated Aunt Susie and Aunt Susie got the Rolls Royce here. I know that's not what he meant. We've got to contest that in court. And they're dead. The testator is dead, so you have no way of asking him what he meant. But Jesus is alive, and Jesus has, I hold up my Bible here, but you can't see it. He's told us what he meant in his testament, right? And he's alive. Can't be changed. It's truth forever. It doesn't change, but he's alive. So we have this great testament here who has the testator died, so it's in force, and yet, and it's not even that can be dedicated, the old covenant without blood. And we got blood here. We have the blood here of the new covenant, which is the power in all of this that does these things for us. And verse 19 says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So there's always blood involved in these covenants. always blood involved in a covenant. A covenant is a cutting. There's always going to, that's the difference between a covenant and a contract. There's no blood involved in a contract. A contract is agreement and disagreement, what you do, what you don't do, but it's not the cutting that you have in the covenant. Remember, the Indians used to mix the blood with the, whatever they made their covenants with. That's kind of what we're talking about here, the blood. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, still talking about the old covenant there. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And notice this, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So all the way back to Leviticus, there had to be the shedding of blood to have remission of sin. So that's why, since the temple is gone, the Orthodox Jew and all other unbelievers, for that matter, they have nothing, nowhere to go with their sin, because there's no shedding of blood. The only shedding of blood was Christ shedding of blood once for all, right, for us. That's the only answer to the perfection that we get through what Christ has done for us forever, eternally, in the new covenant. Now, we'll look at these last six verses here of some of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so we're now comparing basically how much better the sacrifices in heaven were, or the sacrifice, I should say, of Jesus Christ, over any sacrifices made on earth. So much better. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to what? To appear, big word, to appear in the presence of God for us. And again, that's forever. We have, as our propitiator, Jesus Christ, our advocate, the eternal high priest, is always in the presence of God appearing for us. We're told in Hebrews, as we had a couple of times ago, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he's able to save us too beyond the vanishing point, beyond, 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 isn't he? And he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he is in heaven. That's so much better to anything that could have been in the earthly sanctuary. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, and often is a good word here in today's study too, we already mentioned it once, not that he should offer himself often as high priest enter the most holy place every year with the blood of another, but it's a one-time offering. Verse 26, he would then have had to suffer often, there's the word again, since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of self. So I wish I had every Catholic there was in the country right here listening to this, because they can't change the dogma of the church, but they can change their belief in it, maybe. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. John saying, Jesus saying in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. So we have once there in verse 26. We go to verse 27. We have once again. We go to verse 28, we have once again. So I get the idea, once is kind of important here. Verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. So those of you who tempted to go into Hinduism or reincarnation or any of that kind of stuff, forget it. It's appointed for men to die once. But, you know, there's no judgment, so it's no problem, right? Well, this says, but after this, the judgment. You're going to die once and you're going to be judged. Now, believers aren't going to be judged for sin. That's been paid. But you're going to be judged for your good works, for your reward, so to speak. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who what? Eagerly wait. Listen up. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. How many of you are eagerly waiting for him to return? How eager are you at that wait? Watching and being ready. Are you ready? Are those around you ready? Not so sure about that. Some are. Most aren't. But to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. He will appear. It doesn't say there's a chance he'll come back. Now, you know, there's a 50-50 chance he may come back. There's a 100% chance he'll come back. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So that's where we end today. That's a great place to end, isn't it? He's coming soon, and we need to watch and be ready. Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Colossians 3, 4, great verse, when Christ, who is our life, appears, there's that word appears again, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think we'll even be on horses for a while there. I don't know how long, but I think we come back on horses at the end of the tribulation. And we look forward to that day. It's all because of the power of Christ's blood to open the holiest. In verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Is that good news or what? I thought of this song. I've always wanted to sing it, but it's got so much blood in it. I didn't always want to sing it, but I think it's got blood over a dozen times. But there's blood over a dozen times in this chapter alone, so it's a good time to sing the blood song, I think. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus. It has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light. Let's sing along here, if we may.
Was rich, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul for the first time. Laid inside my tomb of sin, you were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood. Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the blood. Oh, help us to recognize the power in the blood, Lord, and what you've done for each of your children, Lord. And it is so glorious, so absolutely glorious, Lord. May we not get distracted unnecessarily by all of the junk going around, the evil in the world, and the trials and tribulations that we even encounter. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to do your will, Lord, to do your will today. And tomorrow, may we make that same just strong desire to do your will if you give us tomorrow. One day it will be our last day. This may be our last Tuesday morning. I don't know, Lord, but one day you're coming back and or you'll take us home when you're done with us. So we just want to finish well, Lord. So bless each one who came and may we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.